In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, good morning. Happy St. Patrick's Day. We're hoping this will turn into a birthday in our family, but our soon-to-be youngest grandchild is not cooperating. We find ourselves in the Gospel according to Luke this morning, where Jesus has already begun his journey to Jerusalem. And along the way, he's teaching and he's preaching and he's healing and he's casting out demons. You know, he's doing all the Jesus stuff that he always does. And then he has this interesting encounter. Verse 31, chapter 13. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Now, we're not sure what their motivation is or was. We don't know if they're just saying, well, let's use Herod as a very powerful person in our lives, this king. Maybe he'll be afraid of him as maybe they were. And maybe he'll quiet down and save us some trouble. Or they may have genuinely been concerned about what's going to happen to this young man who's perceived as a rabbi to many and a healer and who's been doing this work that's clearly of God. We don't know what their motivation was. We do know Jesus didn't seem to really care about their warning, did he? He said to them, "Go and tell that fox for me, listen, I'm casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I finish my work." Now there's some different things we can read into that third day on this side of the cross. And perhaps Jesus was referencing that. But I think for the most part at this moment, for me, it's easier to just say, Jesus is doing those things which he was sent to do. The Pharisees, for whatever reason, knew Herod was going to come after him, or they knew that he was going to cause trouble for them, don't know which. And they're giving him a warning, and he just says, doesn't matter. In fact, he's not particularly gentle at all. That doesn't sound like a major insult to us, but he's basically saying, you tell that master manipulator to just back off. I don't really care what Herod thinks. Herod has no say over what I do, when I do it, or where I do it. I follow that which God wants. And we know that in verse 33, he steps in again. Yet today, tomorrow, and the next day, I must be on my way, because it is impossible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem. That had to hurt just a little for the Pharisees. They can immediately remember their history, the Jewish history of all the times in which God has attempted to gather them. And all that God had sent to them, all the people he had sent to them to speak on God's behalf, we call them prophets, and they did what? They killed them. They didn't listen. They didn't hear. And we don't really know for sure why, other than the fact that they just were having a hard time grasping that which God was doing. Throughout history, this has been true. And Jesus goes on in what is known as the lament over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Did you hear what he did there? Did you listen closely to the words of Jesus as he spoke this lament over Jerusalem? How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. How often have I? He just slipped right into the understanding of who he is. Not sure if you caught it, but we know that the Pharisees who were speaking to at the time didn't. at least a majority didn't. How often has God tried to gather his people? By the covenant, the first one. Freeing them from their bondage in Egypt. And that lasted a few days. Moses went up onto the mountain. He was gone just long enough that they couldn't do anything more than fall back into what they knew before their freedom, and they created an idol to worship. Moses came back down with the Ten Commandments and did what? Throws them down. See, God's people have short attention spans, apparently. God has continually sent those to speak through the prophets, to speak his word into his people, and continually it has been ignored. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And it's so easy to look at them and go, what a bunch of fools. But then we have to ask ourselves, I wonder if Jesus would look at us and say, oh, church, how long I have desired to gather you under my wing. How long I have desired for you to see me as the one who is in control of all things. How long I have tried to empower you through my Holy Spirit to do all that I have done and more. How long have I told you that you can move above the civil law? How long have I told you to get up and get uncomfortable and do that which I've sent you to do? Because my plan is the plan. And you choose your plan instead. Oh, church, how long? How long? How many times have we fallen into that which we know to be comfortable when we're faced with the things that are uncomfortable, even when we know it is God's plan, even in the depth of our soul, even in the simple things? Maybe this might sound familiar to you. You find yourself in the midst of a church meeting or a gathering, and there's a need for something to be done. And if you're like me, and you just know, right, that suddenly you're feeling this motion inside of you, maybe you even slide up to the edge of your chair, and you're thinking, if nobody else does it, I guess it's for me. If nobody else does this, I guess it's for me. And then that one super anxious person just jumps up and goes, oh, fine, I'll do it. And you go, whew, okay, it wasn't for me. Right? When really that person was just trying to get it done because they wanted to go to lunch. Somebody's got to do it, right? When there's somebody called, every single time there's something to do, there's someone called to do it. If we could just wait, and if we ourselves could be obedient to the call that we know is happening within us, and we could just stand and say, it's me. Even if we just stand and say, it's me, I don't get it. Doesn't make any sense to me, but it's me. I'm going to go. Because this plan's bigger than any plan I may have. This plan is bigger than any fear I may have. His plan is bigger than any inadequacy I might feel, or any shame, any pain, any sorrow, whatever it might be. His plan is bigger. It's bigger than Herod. The Jewish people were living comfortably. They didn't have everything they wanted. They didn't have full control, but they had enough. They were comfortable. If you don't mess with it, we can just keep this going on. You mess with it, and they think we're rising up, this Jew coming up out of nowhere, is going to start a revolution. We can't have that. You start a revolution, we're going to lose what we have and what we like and what we're comfortable with. We can't have that. Right? This may come as a shock to you. I, on occasion, will have conversations with my colleagues about the sermons that we give, on what topics we might preach on from whatever readings are available that week. And on more than one occasion, when I have shared the way in which I had preached or the way I intend to preach a particular passage, I have had my colleagues look at me and say, whoa, ho, ho, I would never do that. soon as I feel that way, that's the sermon you're getting. Brothers and sisters, if I held back afraid that you were going to get upset with me and walk away, I'd never have anything of value to say to you on a Sunday morning. That's why I walk around, one of the many reasons I walk around with this Bible in my hand. If I start looking out there and people are getting uncomfortable and everybody's kind of looking at their shoes thinking, man, I ought to shine those up, and the people are looking around, looking at the floor, that's where I usually go, hey, if it's bothering you, I just want to let you know it's in here. So my goal is to always be preaching what's in here. Pharisees were comfortable under the reign of Herod. Didn't want to mess it up, but that wasn't God's plan, was it? For his people to be under the control of the world and not living in the kingdom. His desire is that we live in the kingdom, and we can do it now. But we might have to get uncomfortable. In fact, I guarantee it. I guarantee it. Here's a little antidote for you. Walking down Main Street in Sarasota with a colleague, both of us dressed appropriately in black with our white collars. I don't know if you are aware of this or not, but our family still owns, and I ran and worked in the family business in downtown Sarasota for near 20 years. I knew a few people in business down there. And here I'm walking down the street, and there's people sitting in tables at lunchtime, you know, along the sidewalks. And I see an old customer, and he looks at me, and he burst out laughing. And then he went, what happened? What happened to you? Oh, no, I'm so sorry. I said, hey, you know what? Don't worry about it. Nobody thinks it's funnier than I. See, we don't always get it. But somehow it works when it's God's plan and we're not afraid to act on his plan. This passage ends with a somewhat familiar statement. See, your house is left to you, meaning you don't want my plan, have your own. And I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And all of you just went, Hosanna in the highest. Why? You hear it every week. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. It's from Psalm 118. It's referred to in the scholarly world as the eschatological welcome. I know that means a lot to you. Eschatology, talking about end times, the second coming. It's about when Jesus returns to reign as king. This will be the welcome he receives. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Many of us will cross ourselves remembering that our king is here. That's what we're saying in our liturgy. Our King is here. We every week cry out to him. We kind of make it a big deal, don't we? As I'm standing up here at this altar, wouldn't it be wonderful if he showed up to reign as king? It's a way to welcome a king. That's why in a few weeks when we gather for Palm Sunday, we are actually behaving as his followers were when he entered Jerusalem. They were mocking the entrance of a king. He rode in on a foal, a donkey at that. They all came outside the city walls to welcome him in. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They knew who they were calling in. So now some people were just hanging out because everybody else was doing it. We will do that same thing. That was as God was moving into this position through Jesus Christ to initiate his kingdom in this world. to which he then went to the cross, was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day, he rose again. He sent his Spirit to indwell us, his very temples, us, so that we could be part of what he has initiated, his kingdom now. He will consummate the kingdom when he comes again, and we will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, because that is the eschatological welcome. We repeat it every single week. I wonder if you've thought about that. What if we came to that part in the service and at the Sanctus and we said that, and Jesus suddenly just came? Now, I'm hoping this can be dramatic. There'll be trumpets and other things and a big white horse. Maybe he'll come through that eastern wall. We should ask ourselves, will he lament what he sees? Or will he rejoice in the work that we have done through his power of building up his kingdom for his glory? We ask for it every single week. The coming of Christ. Will he rejoice? Or will it be, oh church, how long, how often I've tried to gather you and empower you and encourage you and engage with you so that this kingdom that has been initiated may see growth in this time of grace. Don't let him lament. Let us rejoice. And let's call for him to come. The sooner the better. Amen.